The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof. When the eyes of man and as of all the tribes of Israel shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heap up silver as dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he, shall be for our God. And he shall be as a governor in Egypt, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And I will encamp about mine house, because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more. For now have I seen with mine eyes. You may be seated. As we begin looking at chapter 9 through the end of Zechariah, we are struck by how different these are from the preceding chapters. We saw the night visions in chapters 1 through 6, the answer to Bethel's question in chapters 7 and 8. And each of these had a chronological marker, something to tell us when these prophecies occurred. And yet, with the rest of the book, we're left largely on our own. There is no chronological marker. There's no time element. There wasn't, though, in the year of King Darius, whatever. Instead, we are left in this haze of uncertainty about when these prophecies came to be. And this circumstance has led to some regrettable conclusions by commentators. The most offensive come from those who argue that the book ought to be divided into two or maybe even three books, all of which not coming from the hand of Zechariah. They point to the fact that in Matthew chapter 27, verses 9 and 10, which quotes from Zechariah 11:13, that the quotation there is attributed to Jeremiah. However, if you compare that quotation, you will see how Matthew has mingled both Zechariah and Jeremiah, chapter 32. And in cases where there are two prophecies that are kind of slammed together like this, the author will reference the major prophet rather than the minor prophet. In Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Mark does the same thing with Malachi and with Isaiah. There only Isaiah is mentioned. And the change in tone and form and time need not overly concern us. Liberal scholars, influenced by their antipathy to supernaturalism, will say that Zechariah could not have written these prophecies because no one could have thought them up at the time. They must come from a later time where someone saw these things occur. But that, of course, doesn't leave anything for the revelation of God who has planned all these things, the end from the beginning. We cry absurd and defend the power of God to know and reveal to men his immutable decrees for the future. And yet, we acknowledge that in chapter 9 we have a new beginning because we have the introduction that is different. Before, it has been the word of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. And here, in chapter 1, chapter 9, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord. This idea of the burden or the oracle. And we need not trouble ourselves with the visual connotation of the term oracle. Rather, it is the future that is in view rather than the present. You remember that all of the visions that were given were about things that were happening right then and there. They were about the future, of course. Yes, they were to tell Israel he would have hope in the future. But they had a very present aspect. And yet, it's in some way in the latter half of the chapter that order is reversed. They were visions primarily of the future, and yet having a present aspect to them. And here, they are still encouraging Jerusalem that the Lord is working. And here, as we look at chapter 9, the Lord, through Zechariah, takes us on a journey. a journey from north to south through these cities and nations. And some have used this to symbolize or visualize that the Lord is this kind of avenging army, avenging warrior, marching through these cities and the nations that have terrorized his people. And yet, as you read this, it's not very apparent. You don't get the sense of a physical aspect. You do get the sense that the Lord is talking about these cities and executing judgment on them. But it's not as if some kind of evading force is walking through. And I think that part of the history of this region, and the history especially of a certain military general, gives them the reason for saying this. I suggest, though, that this passage breaks into three sections, each concerning a city or a cities. I suggest that we see, firstly, the impregnable cities, and secondly, the idolatrous cities, and finally, the inevitable city. The impregnable cities, the idolatrous cities, and the inevitable city. The impregnable cities start in the north. While some are merely mentioned, the focus rests on Tyre as the example of all the others, an exemplar for their nature and their fate. And in this, the Lord pictures their rise and their fall. Even in the new section, Zechariah adds a unique title to his prophecy as we read in verse 1, "The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest of thereof, when the eyes of men as of all the tribes of Israel shall be toward the Lord." The addition of the word of the Lord to the title, the burden, which is what is literal in the Hebrew, or oracle as it is translated in many modern translations, there's something unique to both Zechariah and Malachi, because here it is the burden or the oracle of the word of the Lord. Elsewhere, burden is combined with the object of the prophecy or the prophet himself, but not to the word of the Lord. There's a certain redundancy here. It's the oracle of the Lord and the word of the Lord put together. A redundancy that might emphasize the divine nature and the immutable content of these words. The object of the prophecy, though, does appear in the cities mentioned. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof. The land of Syria is introduced as the object of this oracle. That country that captured the northern kingdom and even besieged Jerusalem until the Lord's miraculous intervention. These cities are mentioned here. And the rest of the verse, though, is notoriously unclear. In the authorized version, we read, "When the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord." Modern versions have it differently. The authorized versions have it that it is the men of the world and the nations of Israel looking at the Lord. And the modern versions say the eyes of the Lord are looking at the nations and at the rest of Jerusalem. The Hebrew literally reads, "To the Lord eyes man." That's I'm not making it up. That's "to Lord eyes man." And how you stick all those things together influences how you see this. The authorized version takes eyes and man in construct as eyes of man and to the Lord. The eyes of man are to the Lord. The problem is that the preposition to, the letter L in Hebrew, often shows up in terms of possession. In fact, it does it throughout the entirety of the Psalms. When you see that this is a Psalm of David, then usually it's Mizbor LaDavid. And the LaDavid, LaDavid, is the word to David, which causes more confusion about whether this is something written in commemoration of David or this is David's psalm. We've taken it usually as David's song as a possessive. So if you take the "to the Lord" as possessive, then that is the Lord's eyes that are looking at men and the tribes of Israel. And I think that when you look at this phrase, at this passage, especially when you get to verse 8, when you see that the eyes of the Lord are looking, then it seems more probable that it's the eyes of the Lord looking at the nations, at the people, and the tribes of Judah that are emphasized here. And I think that's important because when you look at the bulk of this passage, it's as if it begins with the eyes of the Lord are looking at mankind as well as the tribes of Israel. It's as if the Lord is now going to talk about the way in which the rest of the nations are functioning and have application to Israel. And we see the progression of the cities. We start in Damascus in this land of Hadrach, and then in verse 2, we progress southerly. And Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. We start in Damascus, and we're sort of heading down, and as if all of these cities are clumped together from Damascus down to Tyre and Sidon. And here you have this note, that Tyre is very wise. And there's a reason for this. In Zechariah's day, Tyre was an island off the coast in the Mediterranean Sea. It wasn't too far off the coast. The water there was probably no more than 6 feet deep between it, but it was barely a mile, not even a mile, off the coast. You could see it quite readily. And it was a wise place to be. It was militarily wise. It was very wealthy. And you see that in verse 3. And Tyre did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Tyre was a very wealthy city. Although the ancient Tyre before this time was on land, they had moved off land onto this island for reasons that it was a port city. Ships would come in and out, and they engaged in a lot of commerce. And it was a very protected city. At this time, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and I believe even the Egyptians, had tried a siege against Tyre for years. Not days, not months, not weeks, years. And had not been able to cause the city to fall. Why? Well, all they had to do was get ships to go out, get their stuff, and come back and replenish the island. They didn't have to step on land, and so the army troops would be sent there watching as ships went in and out of their harbors, and couldn't do anything about it. Ships would come and resupply the city for years, and the siege would go on for years, and Tyre would never fall. And so it's very understandable how the prophet says this about Tyre. It's a very wealthy city because it's making its money off commerce. So much so that silver is like dust and gold is like the mud on the street. It is so plentiful and is so wealthy. A city with natural ramparts, not a wall of stone, but a wall of water surrounding it. And wealth from shipping that filled the city. But this protected city did not stop the Lord's judgment. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Although we may remember Tyre from the days of Solomon, when the cedars of Lebanon built the temple, by this time, the time of Zechariah, it was now attached to Syria. It was attached to that region that had caused the downfall of the northern kingdom. It was attached to that nation and that people that were under God's judgment for oppressing his own people. And history tells us how this downfall happened. And I remember watching, when I was a little kid, the Moody Bible Institute's presentation, Sermons from Science. I don't know exactly what science had to do with this particular episode, because it had to do with all of the prophecies of downfall that were in the Bible that were fulfilled. But in about 332 BC, this little guy called Alexander from Greece decided he was going to have a little war with the Persians. And he started his little war, and he marched over from Greece into Turkey and started his way eastward. We call him now Alexander the Great, because he made it all the way to the curve where Turkey begins to meet with Syria, and he could have continued eastward, but he started running into a problem, because the more he gets away from his homeland, the more attenuated his supply lines become, and the more susceptible he becomes to counterattack. And unlike his predecessors, who had just charged ahead, Alexander did something wise. He decided to turn south. Alexander was no dummy. He thought, if I can get my ships to come through the sea and just drop off all my supplies, I can shorten this whole land walking thing. And so he turned south, and one of the key places of shipping, of course, is the island city of Tyre. And so he gets to Tyre, and he understands that this city has survived years of siege. Now, what is he going to do differently? He did something that seems to us, well, duh, why wouldn't you do that? But to the time, it would have been seen as being rather brilliant. He takes stuff and throws it into the sea. And he keeps throwing stuff into the sea. And keeps throwing stuff into the sea. Until he builds a causeway from the mainland out to the island. It's a brilliant idea. The water's not that deep. You just keep building the siege, and in 6 months, the siege ends. Because he's built his causeway, he can march his troops over, and now Tyre is not even part, an island anymore, it's part of the mainland. And yet, this idea, which was so revolutionary unto the day. Now, why do I tell you that story? Is it a nice anecdote for you to go home and take it around with you? No, because I tell you that story because of what it does to people, how people understand this prophecy in Zechariah. You see, we have something to learn from the liberal scholars. And I know before you throw rotten tomatoes at me, I'm not saying we need to learn from liberal scholars to distrust our Bible or to distrust the supernatural. But the liberal scholars understand something that often we, when we see the fulfillment of prophecy, don't. The liberal scholars remind us that at the time, no one would have believed Zechariah. They say that no one could have known that Tyre would ever fall. And they are right. No one would have ever believed that this nation that had survived years of siege would ever be felled militarily. It was probably in their minds an example of a city that was impregnable, that could never fall. And yet the Lord is telling him that this city that you think of as so tough, so incapable of being felled, I will cause to fall. And when it eventually fell, I hope some Israelite took up his Bible and took up his scroll and said, here's what it said in Zechariah. We didn't believe it could happen that fast. And look what the Lord did in such a short period of time. We need to understand that because that is what this prophecy is about. It is not some curious historical fact that Zechariah is giving us. It's not some curious historical anecdote that the Lord is speaking to us. The Lord is giving his people hope. The Lord is saying, look, you see all of these foreign nations, all of these people with all their wealth and all their might and all their impregnable fortresses, and you think nothing can happen to them. But you don't take into account my power. The downfall of Tyre, the downfall of Syria, signals that God has power over the greatest forces in the world. And we need to remember these stories. We need to remember God's power on display because we live in days where we look out into the world and we see impregnable fortresses, where wealth and military power and political power, we begin to think that it is impossible for God's people to prevail. It's impossible for God's people to be protected against this kind of power. And the Lord is telling us, no. The Lord is reminding us that his power can fell the toughest, the most impregnable of cities. But we also see the idolatrous cities. From Assyria and Lebanon, the vision moves southward to the cities of the Philistines, the perennial enemies of Israel. Those cities known for their idolatry are put to fear and the imminent prospect of failure. The Philistia was made up of five principal cities, four of which appear here: Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. The one that doesn't appear is Gath. We don't know necessarily why Gath doesn't appear. We have associations of Gath with, of course, Goliath of Gath from the Old Testament and his fight with David. But there's a sense in which there are evidence within the Bible that Gath may have been absorbed into Judea as part of its territory. And I think that may have something to it when you look at what the Lord says about these cities. Look at verse 5. Ashkelon shall see it, and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful in Ekron, for her expectation shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. One of the dangers of Hebrew analysis is that one of the Hebrew forms is a chiasm, where you have an ABBA formula. And a lot of people like to see this this structure in everything. You know, you see when you learn that there is such a thing as chiasm, you see it everywhere, or you have a tendency to see it everywhere. Well, in chapter 5, it's hard to miss. It has an ABCBA formula, does it not? Because you go from Ashkelon to Gaza to Ekron, back to Gaza, back to Ashkelon. And normally, that in the center is of particular emphasis, rather than that which is on the sides. And these two cities begin, Ashkelon and Gaza, with emotional responses to the fall of Tyre. They see it and fear. Gaza sees it and is very sorrowful. It is as if they have seen the disaster that has happened in the north and they are moved emotionally. They are scared and they are sorrowful. Sorrow here might have to do with the fact that these wealthy, powerful nations have fallen, but it might have something to do with their own self-interest, as they see the work of God felling these nations. They know that they're next on the list, and party time for them is over. Sorrowing not for the nations that have fallen, but sorrow for their own impending demise. The clock is ticking, and the end of the timer is their own end. Now, this end appears in the second half of this chiasm, verse. As Ekron is mentioned, for her expectation shall be ashamed. The expectation of these cities, that in which they have placed their hope, is now revealed to be futile. If Tyre can't stand, what hope have we? If Tyre, with its bastions, with its liquid defenses, cannot withstand, what hope do we have of standing? The result is inevitable. You have the king's death in Gaza, Ashkelon not being inhabited. And with this kind of structure, the focus is not upon these individual cities, as if these individual cities are suffering these individual things, but there is a totality of the nation. Since the Philistia was known for these five cities and these four are mentioned, it is if all of these cities, all of the nation are suffering all of these things. The whole nation is afraid. The whole nation is sorrowful. The whole nation is suffering from seeing their hopes brought to nothing. The whole nation is without leadership. The whole nation is becoming vacant. The sum appears in the next verse. Verse 6, and a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. This final city is named, again, representing the whole. And the word here, used as illegitimate, appears only here and in Deuteronomy 23:3. And there, we conclude that it refers to a person of illegitimate birth because of the context. And here we struggle with what does this mean? Because the sum, it means, because it's single in number, it refers to a new king, which is not the true king. But it doesn't really flow with the verse, where singulars are often used to reflect a multitude of people. Rather, in the vacancy of the cities, it is like a new people who have no right to live in the cities are entering into it. They're seeing this pride that they have about their identity vanishing. You see, these Philistines represent a nation which was continually opposed to the Lord. They were like the anti-Israel. They were referred to as the uncircumcised. And if you remember throughout the 1 and 2 Samuel, this battle between the Israel and the Philistines was almost relentless. A nation that trusted in their God to protect them over against the God of Israel. Dagon, who fell upon his face before the ark of the Lord. They trusted in their iron and their smiths, because you remember that there were no ironsmiths or blacksmiths in Israel. And Israel had to take all of their tools over to Philistia to get them sharpened. And the only two swords in the land were Jonathan's and Saul's, until David got Goliath's. And now they find again all of their hopes confounded. They have nothing in which to place their trust. All they have left is fear and sorrow and desolation. That in which the nations trust, which is not God, will fail them, whether it be power, money, tools, or might. Nothing delivers like the Lord of hosts. The fall of the nations is a warning unto them, a call to abandon their hope in failing things, a reminder that the one they must truly fear is the Lord God Almighty, for He is the only hope of His people, and our hope in Him will never be confounded. That is the reason why these people are mentioned, because the Lord is drawing the contrast between the bastions that wouldn't keep out the enemy, those things in which all the nations hoped in that wouldn't prevent their destruction. For the Lord goes from these impregnable cities and the idolatrous cities to the inevitable city. The passage began with a confusing expression that we understood referred to the way the Lord sees the nations as well as His people. And even though the bulk of this passage deals with the nation, it ends with the people of God. How He sanctifies the pagan to be His people, and how He secures His people. The plight of the pagan appears in horrific detail in verse 7. "I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abomination from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he, shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, in Ekron as a Jebusite." Verse 7 is still talking about the people in Philistia. As the Lord reveals what He is doing with the Philistines, we see what they really are. And we ought to understand this statement as directed to initially to the Philistines, who have been the object of the discussion so far, but it portrays all pagan nations. They are portrayed as eating blood with the sinew of abomination stuck between their teeth. And this grotesque picture of eating raw flesh, blood and gore falling from the lips, is a portrayal of what idolatry is. It may point to the heinous practices of their worship, but probably more to the spiritual reality of wickedness. This is what your idolatry looks like. This is what you are. But this is also that from which the Lord will purge you. The picture here is of the hated Philistine nation entering into the people of God. As God brings this destruction upon the Philistine nation, those who remain, God is going to purge and bring into a relationship with His people. Those who were the object of Israel's disgust and disdain are now one of them. Not only that, but the discussion here hints that those from this region, from Philistia, will become rulers. Look at that in verse 7. "He shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah." This is incredible. This is completely unfathomable to the people that an uncircumcised Philistine would ever become a ruler in God's nation, in God's kingdom. On the other hand, the reflection of Ekron as a Jebusite may signal something different. The Jebusites, you remember, were the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They were eliminated when David came and took the city and made it his capital city. But there were Jebusites that still remained. And they appear in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, where Solomon as king makes them servants in Israel. And there's a sense, you get the sense that some Philistines, there's a possibility of a Philistine governor in Judah and a possibility of Philistine servants in Israel. And maybe this allusion to Jebusite just refers to the fact that these people are going to be part of Israel, just like the pagan nation of the Jebusites became part of Israel. But perhaps it's also a mirasm that here, from the highest to the lowest in the nation, the Philistines would be part of the society. They'd be integrated into it. Think of what this would mean to those who had returned from exile. Think of what it would mean to those who have returned from being cast out of the land for their own idolatry, for whom blood in the mouth and the sinews of abomination between their teeth wouldn't have been something that was just them, those people out there, those uncircumcised Philistines, but would something that they themselves know that their fathers had been participants in. As they return from exile and are asking themselves, can the Lord really restore us from our idolatry, from our wickedness? And they hear this example of the Lord sanctifying the Philistines. If the Lord can bring Philistines into covenant and communion with Him, into us, then surely He can restore us. He can restore His historic people. But more than merely restore, He can also protect. Verse 8 reads, "And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now I have seen them." I've been bashing on the Authorized Version today, and I'm going to keep doing it because sometimes it's just wrong. The AV here translates a noun as a preposition with the word army. That's why you have "because of the army." But the word actually is garrison. "And I will encamp about my house as a garrison." The Lord is setting up a stronghold around His people. This word garrison is the same word that appears in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 12, where Jonathan goes up against the Philistine garrison to attack it, if you remember that story. The Lord encamps about His house as a garrison to prevent people from just wandering, trampling on His land. He's saying, I'm going to set my garrison at my house to stop people from treating my land and my people with disrespect. I'm going to encamp and set up my garrison around my people to stop others from oppressing them. I am going to set up my garrison in my house because I am now revealing that I am watching. It's almost, for those of you who like the Lord of the Rings, the Eye of Sauron, but, you know, holified and righteous instead of wicked and evil, being not just all-seeing, where Sauron's eye doesn't see everything, you notice, because it only can look at one thing at a time, but this is the all-seeing vision of God who set up His camp to demonstrate that He is watching everything. The eye of the Lord watching are a warning to the nation. It's a warning to the nation saying, God is watching, don't be trying to mess with His people. But it's also a comfort to His people. The Lord is watching you. Do not be afraid. The question remains, which are you? Are you one of His people? Or are you one of the nations? Do you fit the picture of those idolaters in verse 11? The problem is we don't want to think of ourselves in those terms. We don't want to admit how disgusting our sin is, because from our birth we are taught that it is the thing that brings us happiness. And in order to obtain happiness, every extreme is excused. That's one of the reasons why people don't like Christianity. People don't like Christianity because they refuse to see themselves as grotesque figures with blood in their mouths and sinews of abomination between their teeth. And yet that is the way the gospel, the Bible, tells us sin is. That sin isn't enlightening. It isn't humanizing. It is dehumanizing. You get this sense of this vision, not of a human, but of an animal standing over a carcass. And that is what we are. That is what sin produces. And until we see ourselves that way, we will never see our extreme need of Jesus. And yet when we do, we face our second challenge. For how can we believe that the Son of God would willingly sacrifice himself to save his implacable enemies who have blood in their mouths and abominations between their teeth? You see, we have no frame of reference for such a love. But that is the love the gospel proclaims to you. We suffer from the problem that our vision of ourselves is too big and our vision of God is too small. And this picture of ourselves in this abomination reduces us to understand how low we are. And the love of God shown in the gospel exalts God to show how big and how mighty he is. Until we see ourselves aright, we cannot be moved to faith and repentance to claim that great grace for ourselves. And yet it is offered to you to see yourself aright, to see the power of God in Jesus Christ offered to you. And the question you must ask for yourself is, will you have him? Christians, we also struggle to believe that God protects his people. We suffer the miseries of this life. We see the grotesque around us and people. Isaiah got it wrong, or less right. He said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And, you know, if I would say, well, yeah, that's good enough as it goes, but you probably should have chosen this vision that God gave Zechariah. Woe is me, I'm a man with blood in my mouth and abominations between my teeth, and I live in a people with blood in our mouth and abominations between our teeth. We see that reality around us. We see people with blood in their hands and who love their abomination. People who applaud the slaughter of the innocent and the infant. People who celebrate their immoral lifestyle and want their depravity to be normalized. We see our brothers and sisters in foreign lands arrested and tortured and executed. We watch death and sorrow and sickness. We see it in ourselves and in our loved ones, and we cry out to the Lord, "Where are the years the locusts have eaten?" And Jerusalem in Zechariah's day was perhaps asking the same question. They languished there in that city with no walls, with the temple which may or may not have been rebuilt by this time. And they say, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of the restoration? The Lord and Joel promised to restore the years the locust had eaten. Well, where is it? The Lord responds, "I have set my garrison around my house. I have set up my stronghold." That stronghold, though the strongholds of Tyre couldn't save it, though the strongholds in which the Philistines placed their hope couldn't save them, the stronghold of the Lord is set up around his people to prevent their enemies from assaulting them anymore. That promise is easier to hear. It is harder for us to say, and it is hardest for us to believe. And the only way we believe it is if we are convinced that the Almighty God's eternal love for us is certain and sure. We believe that the Lord has taken us when we had blood in our mouths and abominations between our teeth and cleaned us up. We're not that people anymore because of what Jesus has done. We are told these mighty acts that God has done so that we might remember. We might see the devastation of the impregnable and the failure of the hopes of the wicked to remind us that our God is greater than everything the world puts its hope in. To remind us that the Lord has indeed set up a garrison around us. The Lord has set up his garrison around you, and his eyes are watching you. His eyes are never off you. There is nothing that happens to you that he has not seen and declared from the beginning. And it is not an eye dispassionate. It's an eye of love that cares. He is working out his loving purpose toward you. And he calls you to understand and believe that for yourself. O Lord and God, do we confess to you how often we convince ourselves that your eye is dim, that it cannot see, and your hand is short, that it cannot save, that you are remote from us. And yet your word comes and smashes through our doubt and disbelief and tells us that you are not remote. You have set up your garrison, your camp in our midst. Your eye is watching us always. Forgive us our doubt and our fear. Forgive us when we have put our hope and trust in the failing things of this world. Forgive us when we have let this world and its power intimidate us instead of trusting in you. Give us faith to believe your promises, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.